All right, we're going to be in Mark 11, 1 through 11, Christ's triumphal entry. But just as an introduction, I'm sure you've all seen what it's like when dignitaries come into town. I remember when we were in London, or when we were living in England, George Bush came to London, and man, England threw out the red carpet. England is really good at ceremony, and they did it right. George Bush saw the best that Britain had to offer. But at best, it was temporal, fading quickly from the memory. I'm sure that most of you probably forgot George Bush went to London. But in our passage before us, we have another entrance of a king into a capital city. But this is different. There's no red carpet. There's no official ceremony. There's no greeting from the head of state. Yet 2,000 years later, we still remember what is called the triumphal entry of Christ. So let's read it. Mark 11, 1 through 11. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12." So here's our outline. We're going to look at the king's preparation, the character of the king, the triumphal entry of the king, and the king's sorrow. Now let's look at some background. Before we get into all this, I want to just show you some background here to try to capture the mood of the moment. Jesus is at the end of his journey, and this leg of his journey started approximately 9 months earlier when he deliberately set out for Jerusalem and the cross. Along the way, he's ministered in at least 35 different locations. He's been interrupted and confronted over and over again, yet he arrives right outside of Jerusalem at the perfect time, right before Passover. He is the Passover lamb and couldn't be sacrificed at any other time. Now, to understand the mood of this moment, go over to John's Gospel, John 12, verse 1. John 12, verse 1 and 2. Says this, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead, so they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. So on the way to Jerusalem, Jesus stops at the home of Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. This is the same Lazarus that Jesus raised from the dead in that miraculous victory over death. Luke tells us this is the meal where Mary sat at Jesus' feet listening while Martha was serving. Now, if you remember, Martha became very frustrated with Mary. She began to complain to Jesus, "Don't you care that my sister has left me to do all the work? Tell her to help me." Remember that one from Luke? Jesus said, what was his answer? "Martha, you're worried about many things. Mary has chosen what is better." Now, Jesus is not justifying laziness there. He is pointing out proper priorities, isn't he? Intimacy with Jesus is more important than busyness, is what he's saying. I think what you see in Mary, and I want to bring this up even though it's not in our passage, but I was thinking through it as I was studying. I think what you see in Mary is a beautiful picture of what Christianity is all about, isn't it? The Christian is one who is devoted to Christ in a relationship that is characterized by love. In fact, Jesus said, "If you don't love me, you can't be my disciple." Some love religion, some love truth, but the Christian loves Jesus. Paul says something radical. Listen to this, 1 Corinthians 16:22. "If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed." So So what you're saying is God doesn't accept being lukewarm and apathetic and indifferent? No, he doesn't. In fact, he says in Revelation that those who are lukewarm, it makes him sick. He's nauseated over that lukewarm condition. And so the Christian is one who loves Jesus Christ. So we receive a powerful message from Jesus using Mary as an example at this meal. He says, everything we do is to flow out of a love for Christ. That's the bottom line. So busyness in ministry is not an acceptable replacement for intimacy with Christ. There are certainly times to be Martha. I mean, there are times where ministry and serving the Lord, I mean, you just get so busy, you get so tired. I mean, the scriptures say, work until the point of exhaustion for Jesus. And that happens. But that service needs to flow out of a love for Christ, spending time at his feet. Then out of that relationship, you serve Christ out of gratitude and adoration. And so Jesus at this meal pointed that out. Mary is a picture of Christianity. She would serve, but her priority was Jesus Christ and her love for him. Let's carry on in John to see the mood, see the danger that Jesus is facing right now. Look at chapter 12, verse 9. When the large crowd of Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So Jesus is dining with Lazarus, and the crowds are gathering not only to see Jesus, but also to see Lazarus. Lazarus has become a tourist attraction. They wanted to see this one that Jesus had raised from the dead, this recipient of this incredible miracle. Notice there's another group that is not so thrilled about all of this. Look at verse 9 through 11. It says, when the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. Then verse 10, so the chief priest made plans to put Lazarus to death as well. Based on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. So make plans to put Lazarus to death as well. As well as what? As well as putting Jesus to death. In the chapter before, they decided to kill Jesus right after he'd raised Lazarus from the dead, because people who saw it were putting their faith in Christ. And so now we see that they've also decided to kill Lazarus, because Lazarus was the proof, right? He had that testimony. I'm sure Lazarus, where he went now, he always had an audience around him going, Lazarus, tell us about what happened. Were you really dead? Really? I mean, I heard the story that your sister said, don't bring him out now. He's been dead for 3 days. By now he stinketh. Is that true, Lazarus? And so Lazarus is saying, yes, it is. And so Lazarus has this powerful testimony about what Jesus had done. And so the Jewish leaders say, we've got to kill him too. We've got to silence him. So what a mix of emotions are going on here. The crowd is excited about Jesus and what he's doing. The religious leaders are jealous, plotting how they can kill both Jesus and Lazarus now. And I imagine you could cut the tension with a knife. What is going to happen next? Is it going to explode? The crowd still believe that Jesus is going to establish his kingdom on earth. And so as he's moving to Jerusalem, they're probably thinking, you know what? What better place to establish your kingdom than in Jerusalem? The city of the king, King David. So if you're going to set up your kingdom, that's the place. So I wonder if he's going to do that right away. Plus, they understand these powerful Jewish religious leaders, they're trying to kill Jesus. So what are they going to do? Plus, what is Rome going to do? Roman soldiers are in the land. Rome is occupying Israel. And so if Jesus tries to establish his kingdom now, will Rome see that as an insurrection? So what will Caesar do? And so there's all this tension, all these questions as they're moving towards Jerusalem. It's exciting and it's tense. Well, let's move to the preparation he must make before he enters into Jerusalem. Look at the king's preparation in verse, go back to Mark, and we'll look at verses 1 through 6. Verse 6, now when they drew near, or not verse 6, verse 1, 2 through 6. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately As you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately. And they went and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, what are you doing untying the colt? And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. So Bethphage was a small district in between Bethany and Jerusalem. On their route from Jericho, where we found them last week, they would hit Bethany first, which was about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. And then shortly before entering Jerusalem, they would hit this small district of Bethphage. And it sat at an elevation about 2,500 feet above sea level, and it had a stunning view of Jerusalem. Now, on that first Palm Sunday, Jesus sent two disciples into that small village. And just as they entered, he said, you'll find a young donkey tied up that had never been ridden before. They were to untie it and bring it to Jesus. And if the owners asked about this, they were to say, the Lord has need of it and will send it back immediately. Everything happens exactly as Jesus has said that it would. Now, I find such great comfort in this. I don't know if you see it, but I see in here the accuracy of God, don't you? I see in here his perfect provision. When the Lord is guiding, he'll open doors. He'll provide. We don't have to strive. We don't have to scheme. Everything will be in place, including the works he's called us to do. Now listen to this. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. It says, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. This is this, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So we're not saved by works, but we're saved to do good works, aren't we? But the thing is, the works we're to do, they're already prepared. God, when we're saved, he puts us on a path and we walk into those works that are waiting for us, not only the works, but everything necessary to do those works. Therefore, each one of us should be really concerned about doing those good works set up for us, shouldn't we? We can't just drift through life, brothers and sisters. We're on a course with works already set up. We're to be faithful in doing those. Good works at work, good works in your neighborhood, good works at your school, good works daily. I mean, God has all of these works. And listen, we should be looking for them. We should be open to that. We should pray in the morning, God, you've put works in front of me. Don't let me miss this. Don't let me miss them. Help me to be faithful. I mean, that's the way to live, isn't it? Now, you may be objecting. Okay, I get it that he will provide everything necessary to do good works he's called me to. You know what really has me concerned? It's me. I mean, okay, he's calling me to do things for him. He's calling me to be a witness, to be a servant, to advance his kingdom in all kinds of different ways. Now, I'm the problem. I know how weak I am. Listen, God's got that covered too. Grace is given to you so that you can abound in every good work. 2 Corinthians 9:8, and God is able to make all grace abound to you so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. See that? The grace that saves us. Oh, I love being saved by grace. Absolutely. But the grace that saves you also empowers you to serve God, empowers you to do these works, empowers you to be a witness, empowers you to be a servant, empowers you to live in a way that advances God's kingdom and brings him glory. We're saved to do good works. Therefore, the good works become an evidence of salvation, that God is doing something, has done something in us. Titus 2:14 says, listen to this, it says, who gave himself for us, talking about Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Are you zealous to do good works for Jesus Christ? You've been saved for that. That's what God saved you for. Not just to get you into heaven, But to make a difference here on earth, this is to be a huge part of our living as Christians. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, okay, not just pastors, he's talking to all the saints in Corinth. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. So always be abounding in the work of the Lord. And as you do that, it's not going to be in vain. God's going to use your service. And he's going to reward you for it later. What is one of the reasons we read our Bible? Just to gain facts so we can out-argue another person? No, listen to this. It is to be equipped for what? To be able to do good works. 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So we're not called to a spiritual indifference. We're not called to spiritual apathy and laziness. We're called to spiritual activity. Good works in our life, abounding in them. And we are called to do all this with zeal. Listen to Romans 12:11. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. See that? Never be lacking in zeal. If you've allowed yourself to get indifferent and apathetic, correct that. You must correct that. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Well, where should I start? You know what? Start in the church you're in. Whatever church you call home, you should be serving in. Ephesians 4:16, from him the whole body joined and held together by every supporting ligament grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Every part is to be active. Every part is to be doing their work. God has no sons or daughters that aren't called to be servants. So as you step out to serve like these two disciples, you know what? You're going to see God's faithfulness. You're going to see his sovereignty. You're going to see him start to arrange things in your life that are just going to amaze you. Him opening doors, him providing, him doing everything that's necessary. You're going to walk into those works he has prearranged and put everything in place for you to be able to do. And as you see the grand conductor's hand arranging everything in its place, you are going to get so excited about serving Jesus Christ. How foolish it is to walk with your eyes closed, just concentrating on the temporal, when God has all these good works in your path, if you'll just start seeing them, if you'll just start living for him, if you'll just start waking up in the morning and saying, God, open my eyes. Don't let me miss the opportunities. God, just don't let me drift through life. God, use me to advance your kingdom and to bring you glory. That's the exciting Christian life. I mean, that's what they saw. That's what these two disciples, can you imagine as Jesus called them out to this good work and as everything lined up just like he said it would? Do you think they were excited about this? I'm sure they went back and they told the other 10 disciples, man, you should have seen what we saw. You should have seen how God provided. It was so exciting. Now, a couple things here. Back to our story. Why the choice of a donkey? Well, this was necessary to fulfill the prophecy given by Zechariah over 500 years earlier. Zechariah 9:9 says this, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And so he had to ride in on a donkey because Zechariah had said he would. Why a donkey that had never been ridden before? Mark 11:2 says this, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat." Why? Why is that important? Because in biblical culture, an animal devoted to sacred task must be one that was never put to ordinary use. You see this. Remember when the cows were chosen to pull the cart with the ark on it? Over in 1 Samuel, it says this, 1 Samuel 6:7, "Get a new cart ready with two cows that have calved and have never been yoked." Never put to ordinary use. That's just the way it had to be when it was a sacred, divine task. And so Jesus says, go, find that young donkey that has never been ridden and bring it to me. Now, in this, though, we get a good glimpse into the character of Christ. Let me just read Zechariah 9:9 again. Here's the character of the king. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. That's a humble sight, isn't it? Riding this donkey. I mean, he was so unlike the other kings who just loved to display their glory, who loved to parade in front of men, exhibiting their power and their authority. I mean, we call this Jesus' triumphal entry. I'm not sure a lot of people back in those days would, because when you thought of the term triumphal entry back then, what would happen? You would think of the images of Rome. I mean, Rome had triumphal entries. They knew how to enter. The conquering general would ride through a city on this special golden chariot, while priests burned incense and people chanted his name and shouted his praise. Paraded in front of the crowd would be the booty of war, all of the riches and all of the treasures. And then trailing behind would be the king and the princes and the prisoners in chains. That's entering triumphantly. Then there's Jesus, entering slowly, riding into town humbly on a donkey, no special chariot, no captives following behind. Well, he had come to set the captives free, right? His triumph was not military nor political, but it would be the greatest victory ever. He would conquer death, sin, and Satan on the cross. And here's an interesting footnote. A Roman general had to kill at least 5,000 enemy soldiers to merit this reception from Rome. But in a few weeks after the resurrection, the good news of Christ would be proclaimed in Jerusalem, and how many men responded? 5,000. So Jesus met that qualification. Think of this. 5,000 men plus women and children had sin, death, and hell defeated in their life. That is triumph, isn't it? Greatest triumph ever. What a different kind of king. While others celebrated their ability to take life, his triumph was seen in his ability to give life. And if you don't know him this morning, if you've come in here and you don't know him this morning, this is what he wants to do. If you admit that you have sinned, if you admit that you need a Savior, and if you will turn from your sin and embrace him and rely on him alone for your salvation and for your eternity, Jesus will give you life. He will triumph over sin in your life. He will triumph over death and hell. Let's move on to his entry into Jerusalem. This is interesting. The triumphal entry of the king. Look at verse 7 and 8. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. So the disciples fulfill their task. They bring the donkey to Jesus and spread their cloaks over it. Jesus sits on it and begins his ride into the holy city of Jerusalem. And the people respond in a wonderful way. They spread their cloaks out on the road. This was an ancient custom when a new king was welcomed. They placed palm branches before him. Palm tree was an ancient emblem of victory and triumph. Fitting, because Christ was the great conqueror. He triumphed over Satan, sin, and death, like I said. And notice what they begin to cry out. Look in verse 9 and 10. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna is a customary religious greeting, meaning save now. So Hosannas means save now. None knew the full weight of what that meant in the context of Christ, that in a few days he'd be hanging on a cross, accomplishing the work of salvation. Then they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's a quote from Psalm 118, a messianic psalm. The people are addressing him now as Messiah. See, they see what he has done, the miracles. His authority over the kingdom of Satan. They've heard his teaching. He taught like no other man. Now they see him fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah, riding into the holy city on a donkey, and it all clicks. This is our Messiah. This is the one we've been waiting for. We're watching all the prophecies that we have anticipated being fulfilled before our very eyes. This is the one who is going to come and establish his kingdom that will last forever. I mean, this is an incredible moment, isn't it? The crowds are excited, proclaiming him to be Messiah, but the moment doesn't last. Suddenly, abruptly, everything changes. To see the change of events, turn over to Luke 19. We've got to pick this up in Luke. Luke gives us some more details we need to see. And here's the king's sorrow. Luke 19:41 says, "And when he drew near and saw the city, Jerusalem, he wept over it." He wept over it. "Now on this road, you descend down into a hollow and you'd lose sight of the city. But after a few minutes, the path would begin to ascend again. And you'd come to a place where suddenly the whole city would just come into view, including the magnificence of the temple in all its glory." That's when Jesus, when he saw the city, when that happened, all of a sudden he began to weep. And doesn't the timing of this lament seem a bit odd? I mean, amidst all the joyous celebration, "Jesus, why are you so sad?" They're exalting you. They're praising you. They're calling you Messiah. I mean, this is great, isn't it? Isn't it? Here's the problem. He knew the shallowness of their hearts. Many who were shouting Hosanna now would be shouting crucify him in a couple of days. And in reality, they weren't really embracing him at all. They just got caught up in all the emotions. The proof that you've really embraced Christ with a saving faith is what? You continue to walk with Christ, right? It's one thing to get all caught up during an evangelistic invitation. The adrenaline's flowing. You've been touched emotionally. Others are going up. And so it's so easy to say, why not? I'm going to do that. It's a whole other thing to still be devoted to Jesus a week later, a month later, a year later, 5 years later, 10 years later, 20 years later. Many in this crowd, their devotion would last a couple of days, and then they would be shouting out, crucify him. So Jesus sees Jerusalem and begins to weep because he knew the cost of their rejection. He knew they would reject him, and he knew what that would cost. Look at verse 42 through 44 in Luke. Somebody says, he says, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." So he saw beyond the shallow adoration. They called him king, but they didn't bow to him as king. It's like calling him Savior, but refusing to bow to him as Lord. Jesus saw the coming judgment upon those who would reject him, who were playing games with all this. The city that is so proud in its splendor would be reduced to a pile of rubble, and its inhabitants, the men and women and children, would be destroyed. This terrible judgment on Jerusalem would take place in a little less than 40 years, in 70 AD. The armies of Rome, led by General Titus, would come against Jerusalem. The city would experience a siege that lasted 143 days. 600,000 people would die, and thousands more would be taken into captivity. And Caesar would send orders to flatten the city of these rebels. This glorious city was reduced to rubble. Jesus, in a prophetic vision, sees it all. He sees the destruction of Jerusalem. He sees the cost of them rejecting him. But why did this have to happen? Look at verse 44 again. Jesus tells us, "You did not know the time of your visitation." Well, what does that mean? New Living Translation says, "Because you have rejected the opportunity God offered you." Because you have rejected the opportunity God offered you. He is saying there is a time of visitation by God, and we've seen this a couple other times in Mark, but because it's being repeated here in this instance, we dare not pass over it. He is saying there is a time of visitation by God, but it won't last forever. There is a time when God is near. There is a time when God is convicting you of sin, when the heart can still respond. But the Bible seems to teach that that time can come to an end, where God says enough and says, my spirit will no longer strive with you, no longer convict you. There will come a time when the gospel is no longer offered. And when the spirit stops striving with us, stops convicting us, there will be no hope of salvation. So there is always an urgency, isn't there, when the gospel is preached and salvation is offered? There may be people here, or people who hear this message somewhere on the internet where it's being streamed, or people who download the message or given the message. Listen, there may be people who hear this message and say no for the last time, where God will no longer visit them, where their heart becomes so hardened it can no longer respond to God. Did you catch what Jesus said? Look in verse 42 again. This is very important. He says, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. Look what it says, but now they are hidden from your eyes. Now they're hidden. I think this is a judicial hardening where God says, that's enough. That's enough. You see this over in 2 Thessalonians 2:10 and 11. Speaking of those who are perishing, it says they perish. Now listen to this. They perish because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. Then verse 11, for this reason God sends. This is radical. For this reason God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie. That's radical. They play with truth. They thought they had forever. One day God says, that's enough. You love the lie and you will die believing the lie. And they enter into judgment even before they die. God says, you've crossed the line, your fate is sealed even while you live. Brothers and sisters, we take all this far too lightly, don't we? Jesus didn't. Notice this, Jesus on this path, God is heartbroken. He saw the cost of rejecting the truth. They sinned away their opportunity when God had drawn near. And I just got to say, is God approaching you right now? Is God tugging at your heart, whether you're in this congregation or you're listening live right now or however you're going to hear this message? Is God tugging at your heart right now? Is he saying you must repent, you must believe? Don't you see that this is an extremely important moment for you? This is the most important moment there could ever be. God is visiting you. God is speaking to your heart. He is near. Will you take the risk of pushing him away and saying no? And would that be the no for the final time? Would that be your last no? There is always an urgency when the gospel is preached and decisions are being made. Always. Let's go back to Mark 11. Go back there. And we're just going to basically read this last verse here, Mark 11, 11. And because we'll be back in Jerusalem here next week. But I just want to prove that he got to Jerusalem. He only stayed a moment. But look at verse 11. Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So he only stayed a moment, then returned to Bethany. He will be back, though, the next day, and things will really heat up. Be here next week. It's really interesting. But I just want to close this with some quick thoughts here. We see the triumphal entry of Christ in Jerusalem, fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah. This is the Messiah. This is the Christ. This is the King Israel had been waiting for. Is he your King? We see the fickleness of the crowd, shouting Hosanna at this point. A few days later, it will be shouting Crucify Him. We must never rest our assurance of salvation on some past emotional high that elicited a response. Salvation is a deep work of God in the soul of man that changes that man forever. It is a past event that has present results. See, that's salvation, a past event that has present results. Are you still walking with him today? Do you still love him today? That's an important question. Make your calling and election sure. Christianity is not just a mental assent. It's not just a hand raised, a prayer prayed, an aisle walked. It is something that changes you, the very core of your being. and it is something that lasts for all of your life. Christianity is a relationship characterized by love. We see the urgency of responding to the gospel call. Jesus wept because so many were allowing the most significant moment of their lifetimes slip away. God was visiting them. God was near. Heaven was moving in power, and they rejected it. And Jesus said, for many, the way to peace with God would now be hidden. It seems for many in that crowd, that was their last no. The opportunity would slip away. Now only judgment was waiting. Again, is God speaking to you? Is he still near? Can you still feel that tug? Can you still feel that, hear that whisper? Repent. Believe. If you can still hear his voice, if you can still feel that tug, praise God for that. Praise God for his mercy. Praise God for his grace. Praise God for his persistence that he is still reaching out to you. But do not toy with God. Do not toy with an opportunity God is giving you to repent and be saved. It's always urgent when the gospel is presented. Always. Let's pray.